you may have noticed that intentionally and by the oversight of the Holy Spirit, the way that we present the teaching in this church kind of goes together. And we've been talking about basic stepping stones, basic foundation stones, I should say, in the Christian life. Was it Dave who talked to us about the issue of grace? Yeah, grace. I couldn't remember if that was Dave or Gary, one of those two guys. They look so much alike. And then Randy came in and talked to us about prayer. And as we were meeting together as elders and saying, well, what is it that the Lord seems to be delivering way back months ago, I said, this whole issue of faith, very basic idea of understanding what faith is about, seems to be important. And Randy said, well, it looks like we're working on the basics this summer, and we are. But the basics are very deep and very important. And sometimes it takes years for those basics to really mean something in our lives so that we understand, even at an emotional level, what these things mean. And I hope and trust that we'll be able to do that through these stories that we're leading with. By the way, a word on the stories, like the Old Testament. You may have wondered why God didn't just give us a theology book with everything chronologically arranged, and here's all the doctrines, and you could learn them. It's because that isn't reality. We don't live that way. We don't learn that way. We learn through the experiences of life, and God gave us a Bible of people's experiences with Him in life. And when we understand and see those experiences and relate them to ours, then it just gets inside of us. And we understand it that way. Reality is what this is about. None of this is scripted here. I'm supposed to start any minute. But I'd like to mention, also on my mind has been an idea to help a group of people who might want to do some serious study in how to study the Bible study methods, using an example of one of the books of the Bible, and then we'll kind of get together and learn how to take it apart in some rather heavy detail. This is not something that is just sort of a light and cursory kind of a quote class that you come to and hear something interesting about the Bible. But together, working together, how to work through what the Word says, how to take it apart. Inductive Bible study is what it's called. And for a number of weeks, I intend in the coming weeks, meaning when the school year rolls around, that we're going to do that with anybody here that would like to do that. So next week, I'll come along with a sign-up sheet. If that sounds like something that's interesting to you, and you've got, say, an hour and a half for 8 weeks in a row, sign up. And what we'll do is those people who have an interest will get together and we'll decide together where we're going to meet and what time we'll do it so that it meets everybody's needs, and talk a little bit more about what it means. And when you hear about what this means, what this course means, you may want to bail out. That's fine. I understand this isn't for everybody. But that'll be coming up. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this next installment on faith. Lord, we want to thank you so much for meeting with us. We want to thank you that you love it when we love you. And we've heard those testimonies already today. And we pray by your power of your Holy Spirit that only the words of truth of the Spirit will be those that are understood this morning. And sometimes, Lord, I confess the things I have to say are not not precisely your words, but I trust, O Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that my opinions and my voice would be filtered out, and that the Holy Spirit, that you, O Lord, will apply in the hearts of these people, as well as my heart, what is for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to say last week, but actually 2 weeks ago. Last week we had a picnic. 2 weeks ago we talked about the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah. Meribah is a Hebrew term, and it means quarreling or contention. So the waters of quarreling and contention. And we have a picture. You might want to run the screen up just for a moment. Um, We have a picture that we appreciate, Steve, because sometimes a year from now, most of us will never remember what I had to say, but this picture will remain in your mind. Yeah, and that will bring back some of the things that you learned through this. After the failure of faith at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel refused to go in the land, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Shortly after that, they quarreled. They needed water. And Moses was told by God to speak to the rock. This is the second time this kind of miracle occurred. The first time was just shortly after they came out of Egypt, this people that Moses led out of Egypt to go to the promised land. And at that time, God told him, strike the rock with your staff, this symbol of authority that I've given you, that you used before Pharaoh and delivered Israel from the 10 plagues. Strike the rock with the staff, and water will come out for them. And he did that. Now, maybe a couple of years later, in a very desperate situation, God tells Moses, speak to the rock. And if I would ask people in churches across America, why was it that God did not permit Moses physically to go over into the promised land? What would people say? What is the answer that you would hear?
Struck the rock.
Yep. People would say it's because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And no more explanation than that would often be given. I've heard that 1,000 times. And that's the explanation that was given to me as well. But you know, that kind of explanation tends toward what I have technically called paganism. That tends toward paganism because all it does is explain the external situation. All it does is explain what happened on the outside. It doesn't say a thing of what was happening in the heart and mind of Moses. And Aaron, by the way, as it goes. The truth is, it wasn't because of a glitch in a ritual ceremony that Moses was not allowed to go in. Whoops! I was thinking of that first time you told me to hit it, but my heart was in the right place. That's not why God found him guilty. It wasn't because of a technicality in the law. It wasn't because he was submissive and he was just trying his best to do what God said, and he had this little technicality of hitting the rock instead of speaking to it, and now God won't let him go in. That's a pagan perspective. Because the pagan's perspective considers external evidences without considering the motive, the purpose, the goal, and the motivation of the heart. That's what God sees. And it's clear. He reads it like a book. And the fact of the matter is that Moses had a failure of faith in his heart because of fear. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Not to re-preach the whole sermon this morning. We talked about all the things that had happened to bring Moses under terrible pressure with the people. How he was frustrated and angry with them and fearful of them. And he and Aaron stood up in front of that rock, and in anger, instead of speaking to the rock, said, must we bring you water from this rock? Who's we? Me, Moses, and Aaron. And he strikes the rock. As I said, the first time he struck it, nothing happened. He struck it again, and God in grace brought the water out. It's because he was defending, because of the fear that he had of the people, because he was defending himself, because he was trying to take something that God was about to do as credit for himself, that's why God did not allow Moses to go into the land. A sin had happened within his heart and mind. He had had a failure of faith, a personal failure of faith. Now, just to clarify something, that doesn't mean Moses went to hell. That doesn't mean Moses lost his salvation. That isn't what we're talking about here at all. This was almost, from our perspective, an understandable mistake, you know, that Moses made under the pressure that he's under. But he should have known, of all people who had this personal relationship with God and saw him face to face and spoke with him like a friend, he succumbed to fear and he lost the perspective that God can take care of me. In the future, God can take care of me. I don't need to step in and claim deity so that these people will respect me. That was the problem that Moses had there. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it uses the symbol of entering into the promised land as entering into God's kingdom. Well, Moses was able to see the land. I'm sure Moses had a heart of faith, and he's listed there among those people who were full of faith. There are those people in Israel who did not enter into the promised land. As it says in Hebrews, their bodies fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they never had any kind of trust in God ever in their heart. Every time something came up, they were opposed to God. Moses says, you held me in, Moses, God said, they held me in contempt 10 times. Last week, I think I talked about 6 or 7 times they held God in contempt when they should have trusted him. And God says, they have held me in contempt these 10 times, and they will not enter into the land. Moses was disciplined, but he was a child of God. I have that confidence. I have that a guarantee from what is said about him in the New Testament as well. So there was this personal failure at this particular point. Moses wasn't perfect. He was like you and me, you know. He had a few faults. Okay, like you and me. He had this personal failure of faith. But the whole nation had their failure of faith in the same way, maybe weeks or months before this scene happened. And that is what we want to talk about for a few moments this morning at Kadesh Barnea. The failure of faith at Kadesh Barnea. What's Kadesh Barnea? It's the name of a town. It's the name of an area, a little place on the southern end of Israel in what was called the desert of Zin, Z-I-N. If you're down there a little bit, if you see your Bible maps in the back, a little bit west of the Dead Sea in that area south, Kadesh Barnea would have been down in that area. And that term, Kadesh Barnea, is something important to remember because there was a failure of faith there that changed the whole future for the nation of Israel. The whole plan that went forward was changed because of what happened there. God had delivered the people out of Egypt. They'd come across the desert, which is the Sinai Peninsula. There, you'll see that as well. Brought them across, you know, the Red Sea by a miracle. Brought them through the Sinai Peninsula. Took care of them. Fed them. Gave them water out of the rock in the first time. Brought them to Mount Sinai. Gave them the law. Just miracle after miracle they had seen. And finally, this whole group of close to 2 million people come up on the very border of the promised land, the place that God has promised to them. This land that their forefather Abraham had lived in before his grandson Jacob took the people to Egypt under Joseph. We could get lost in all these stories. Let's just lay that out there. But that was 400 years before. So these people have no concept of what this land is like. They've never been there. That was 400 years ago that God had given it to their great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. And now here they are at the border, ready to go in. And they decide, or God actually tells them, and you can piece it together, that they actually, from Deuteronomy 1, by the way, Numbers chapter 13 is where we're talking today. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, you'll see some of the things that we're talking about here. Numbers chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 1 are both areas that talk about this event. Deuteronomy chapter 1 is Moses recollecting it, talking to the people in past tense. Numbers chapter 13 is the historical event chronologically as it happens. So they come up to the land, and what we can find out in Deuteronomy is they actually came to Moses and said, we think it'd be a good idea to send spies into the land to see what it's like. And Moses thought it was a good idea, and he went and spoke to the Lord, and the Lord said, yes, have them choose 12 leaders of the people and send them in to spy out the land. Now, the only reason I say that is it's interesting sometimes how the Lord makes his will known. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, back in the Old Testament, all you had to do was stand around and God would speak out of a cloud. Boom. You know, do this and do that. That was easy. I don't have that so easy. I have a job interview tomorrow and I don't know if I should take it or not. If God would just speak to me out of a cloud like he did in the Old Testament, I would, you know, this would be clearer for me. Well, when we piece things together, we discover that God's leading was not a lot different many times in the Old Testament as it is today. The people came to Moses. Moses thought it sounded like a good idea. He prayed, and the Lord indicated to him, and how he did it, I don't know if it was actually speaking. He did that to Moses. Or if Moses sensed that this was a good idea. And it's written down in Numbers that it says, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan. It says it confidently, as if God spoke out of the cloud. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Maybe it was the process I just described. And we piece that together when we see Moses' testimony in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I just think it's significant to point that out, all right? It's not by a direct theophany that we often follow the Lord. It's by recognizing wisdom, it's praying, it's coming to confidence through that process. And this is how they came. So they chose these 12 leaders of Israel. I'd like to put an emphasis on that as well. These were not just 12 guys who would make good guerrilla war, you know, spies. They were quick and sneaky. No. These were 12 leaders of Israel. What that means is when they came back with their report, it had weight with Israel. These were the people they looked to for wisdom and authority. When they said something, Israel listened. Number one. And also, number two, they were proper representatives of the people of Israel. Their opinions represented, by and large, the opinions of the people. So these 12 spies properly speak to the people and for the people. They go into the land, and they're gone for 40 days. They head from Kadesh Barnea, down there in the south, and they start, I don't know how this all happened, whether they could speak the languages, whether they snuck around, who knows what they did. But these 12 spies went all the way up to, what is the name of a place? I think I wrote it down, Lebo Hamath. I looked up Lebo Hamath. It's way up in the north in present-day Lebanon. 320 miles one way. Also 320 miles back, amazingly, mathematically, yeah. 640 miles on foot, these guys traveled in 40 days. They were moving right along. Have you ever driven to Detroit? Imagine walking to Detroit and walking back. That's what these guys approximately are doing. Taking a look at the land. They're gone for 40 days, and while they're gone in one of the valleys, it was during the time of the first fruit, they cut down some grapes and some pomegranates, some of the fruit, some dates of the land. They were so bountiful. One cluster of grapes and some of these other fruit were so big that they had a couple guys carrying on a pole on their shoulder. And you've probably seen pictures of that, of this big, you know, cluster of grapes. Not that they took pictures, but it's a common symbol, actually, for the fruitfulness of the land even today. They came back to Kadesh Barnea and they brought their report. And it says here in the chapter that the report went something like this. They said, well, we did it. We went over into the promised land, and everything that has been said about the land is true. It is a land of milk and honey. It is, I mean, look at this fruit that we bought. It is a good land. It was their responsibility to spy out the people, what they're like, to spy out the towns to see how they're fortified, and to look at the land and see how fertile is it. What kind of fruit grows there? Do trees grow? All this agricultural information, they wanted this and they brought it back. They said, great, great land. He said, but, however, when the spies reported, 10 of the spies agreed to this report. They said, but also in the land are the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. These are all Israel's enemies. These are the worst enemies that Israel has, and they listed them all. And they live in fortified cities. In Deuteronomy, it says that one of them said, and the walls reach up to the sky of these fortified cities. Yeah. And they said, not only that, but there in the city of Hebron particularly, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Why would that scare anybody? Anak is one of these groups that lived in the land, and I won't go into the biology of all of this, but there were some, because of the genetic mixture, there were some huge people that lived in that land. Remember when David fought Goliath? He actually was a Philistine, but in the city of Hebron was the genetic offspring of a man named Anak, and these guys were 8 and 9 feet tall. Huge warriors. Back in a time before guns, that was significant. That mattered. You know, the best warrior today might be 5'6", wiry, and who can hide in the bush with a gun. That may be our best warrior today. But back then, an 8-foot guy with a sword, pretty hard to face down, you know. They said, when we saw these guys, we felt like grasshoppers before them. That's exactly what they say here in Numbers chapter 13. Where is it? Down there. In our own sight, verse 33, we seem like grasshoppers before them. Now, when they brought that report, some lady shrieked, and another lady let out a yell, and some guys said, oh no! And the big commotion came up, and it says that Caleb quieted the people down. He said, quiet, 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 quiet. And he got everybody to quiet down. And Caleb stood up and said, we need to go in and possess this land that has been brought. We can surely do it. And he had a friend who agreed with him. His name was Joshua. But 10 of the other tribes, again, 10 of the other leaders, again, not just anybody, but leaders of these 10 tribes, 10 of them said, no way can we handle this. And the people were scared to death because of the bad report that these 10 leaders brought. That night, there was weeping and wailing all through the camp of Israel. You can imagine an encampment of 2 million people in tents, and the crying and wailing. It says that they were saying this. They were saying, we ought to just go back to Egypt. Why did we come out here? So that we would die? These guys in this land, they're going to kill us with a sword. They're going to take our wives and our children as slaves. It would be better if we would go back to Egypt. All night long this is going on. It says, Moses and Aaron went through the camp. They lay down on their faces on the ground before the people and said, please listen, we can surely do this. God promised this to us. And I would imagine that they rehearsed before them the things that God had miraculously done to bring them. That's important to do at times. Rehearse in your mind the things that God has brought you up to that point. But they were feeling joyous in their misery. This was another opportunity to show that they did not trust God, that this God could not be trusted. And they held him in contempt. And in the morning, it says, they got up and they said, you know what? We ought to stone Moses and Aaron. Now they're going to kill Moses and Aaron. And at that point, God steps in. He's not going to let that happen. He allows the whole night for these people to change their views, and they won't. In the morning, when they're about ready to commit murder, God steps in, and it says the glory of the Lord appeared before the tabernacle. We don't know precisely what that means, but it usually means bright lights and smoke. And God spoke to Moses and said, stand back, I'm going to start over again. These people have held me in contempt these 10 times, and I'm just going to wipe them out. And I'm going to make a new nation of Israel from you. And Moses steps into the presence of God and says, don't do that. Don't do that by the glory of your own name. If you do that, then the people back in Egypt will surely hear that happened, that you brought these people who have been identified with you out into the desert just to be slaughtered. And the people in the land will hear about it, and your name, your holy name, will be sullied. And forgive the people. And immediately, God says this to Moses, I have forgiven the people. I will forgive them. Now, again, maybe this is one of those situations where you say, see, God is the mean guy and Moses is the good guy. But I remind you, Moses is the person that God made him. Moses has the personality and spirit within him that God put there to say precisely these things. This is God's plan that Moses would step forward as a symbol of the Messiah, of the Christ, who would step forward and say, take grace, O Lord, upon these people and forgive them. But God says, because of this, those people who have seen my miracles these many times and hold me in contempt and will not trust me, trust and faith are the same word in the languages of the Bible. These people who will not trust me, will not, refuse to, they will not enter into the land. They will live out their natural lives down in the desert. And their children, anyone under the age of 20 years old, they will enter into the land. But not these people who have refused to trust me. At that point, it says, a plague appeared, and those 10 leaders who had refused, who had brought such the faithless report, they died. Now, it's hard to blame Moses when selectively a disease kills 10 people. Moses didn't do that. God did that. And those 10 died, as we read later in this chapter. Maybe it's in the next chapter, chapter 14. And God sent them off back into the desert. And he cared for them for the next 40 years. Until all of those who were 20 years and older, who had seen all the miracles of God and refused to trust him, had passed away. Their children, who had not had this decision of faithlessness, were the ones under Joshua who appeared to go back. Only Joshua and Caleb were those who entered into the promised land with all those people. Caleb was 85 years old, 80 years old when he crossed over into the land. The old guy. And then Joshua would have been old as well. That's the story of Kadesh Barnea. A failure of faith on a national scale. A huge failure that changed everything for a period of 40 years. Now there's a lot of lessons to be drawn from this. But the lesson we want to look at is the simple issue of faith. And how fear can displace faith. You might ask, And rightly so, since when is fear a sin? Since when is it a sin in the Bible to be afraid or to fear? The answer to that would be when fear displaces faith in God, when fear pushes out, when fear takes the rightful place of trust in God, that's when it's a sin. And for a specific a scripture on that particular point, I'd like you to take a look at Romans, New Testament, chapter 14. There's a statement there that is really significant. Having read it just maybe a month ago, once again, it had me reeling. It had me sitting in my little my chair there in the living room, thinking about it for a long time. This chapter is about whether you should eat meat or not eat meat, the weaker brother, the stronger brother. Many of you will recognize that. That's not the lesson here. But the last verse of chapter 14 of Romans says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats meat. We're talking about the eating of meat that was offered to idols. That there's nothing about that changes the meat. Physically, the meat is fine. If in your heart and your mind it's okay to eat that, go ahead. But if there is something that you think is spiritually significant about eating and you have that on your conscience, then you better not do that. If it's been offered to an idol. So that's in a nutshell that lesson. But he says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith. And here's the phrase. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. If you or I do something out of a motive that is contrary to trusting in God, that causes us to distrust God, or causes us to turn away from the promise of God out of our own fear, that is sin. That's when fear becomes sin. Sin is anything absent of faith. Sin is anything absent of trusting in Jesus Christ, in whatever action you may be taking. Again, you know, paganism is all about externals, technicalities, rituals, those things without ever surrendering your heart to the Lord. That's paganism. We're talking about just the opposite. Anything that does not have trust in God in your heart, this verse says it's tainted by sin. That's when fear becomes sin. That is the essence of sin. And what is the essence of pleasing God? 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The essence of pleasing God, faith and trust. The essence of sin, the absence of faith. There are three words in the New Testament that describe how we ought to rightly relate to God. These three words are worth remembering over and over again. And faith is wound up in all of them. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 is the reference there. I should have put a marker here so I could turn to it quickly. Bible drill, I win. We're there. 1 Corinthians 13:13, after talking about love and spiritual gifts, and it says, and now these three remain. These are the three important things, the most overriding important things in a proper relationship with God. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is this confidence, is this trust. What is hope? We talked about it this morning again at Warehouse Cafe. We always do that. We talk about the sermon before we even know what it was going to be. Hope is the anticipation of what we fully expect to see. That is biblical hope. The joyful anticipation of what we fully expect to see. Our common use of hope is just the opposite. You know, a storm comes up and, you know, we're out on the big boat on the sea and we say, oh, I hope we live through this. In that definition, we say hope because we have doubt. We're doubting if we're going to live, so we say, oh, I hope I live. You know, and that's kind of the way we use hope today. When doubt enters in, we use the word hope. That's not the biblical definition of hope. The biblical definition of hope is like when a little kid goes to bed on Christmas Eve and just knows in the morning there's going to be presents under the tree. And he goes to sleep with this joyful anticipation of what the morning is going to be. That's biblical hope. That's this joy of what you are confident is going to come. Faith, trusting God. Hope, the joyful anticipation because you trust Him are wound together. And those are all bound up, it says. All of these are bound up in the word love. God is love. We spoke about it in the first song we sang today. Faith and hope cannot even be extracted from one another. The definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, relies on the word hope. And so this is the right relationship with God. Faith, hope, and love. Who is God? Truth, love, and holiness. That's the moral character of God. Love is always in the midst of these. So maybe it wasn't, you know, maybe in hindsight, it looks like it was so clear for these people in Kadesh Barnea. And maybe it's not so clear for decisions I have to make. But I'd like to maybe give some ideas here as to how we apply this in our daily life. How do we know, how do we react so that we know that we're acting in trust? What steps might we be able to take that we can say, I'm walking in faith with the Lord? And I put a few things up here. I entitled it, How Do We Distinguish Faith from Folly? And number one, I would say, you might want to jot some of these down because I think they're helpful. And sometimes jotting them down helps sink them in. Ask the question, did God give this assignment or did I ask God to bless my idea? We have decisions to make. And often if we take a look back in the history a little bit of how this decision came to place, we can see if this is something that really somehow the Lord brought into our life, or did I have a good idea, I thought was a good idea, and now I'm just asking God to bless it. That's how to distinguish. That's one of the ways to distinguish if I'm just going on my own fears or if I'm trusting the Lord. Number two, is fear a motive in my decision? Fear was the motive in the decision of these people at Kadesh Barnea. These people are too big for us. Their towns are too big for us. We can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb would have said, correct, we can't do that. But God can, and look at all the things He's already done. So they refused God's clear commandment because of fear of what they couldn't do. Is fear a motive in my decision? Do I fear, number one, do I fear that God isn't really there or involved? Is that the problem? Am I fearing this decision because it may show that, you know, I'll pray to the Lord and it'll fail, and maybe even God isn't there after all, you know? And, or maybe, you know, God doesn't hear me. Is that my fear? That's not trust. And those who come to the Lord must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He's involved in their life. Do I fear my own ability and weakness? That's what the people of Kadesh Barnea were afraid of. We can't do this. We're too weak. They're big and strong. Do I fear, if it is indeed clear that it's something that I should be doing for the Lord, but I have this fear that I can't do it? You may be entirely right. But that fear is not the one you make a decision on. Whether it is right to do before the Lord is what you make the decision on. Number three, do I fear the power of the opposition? So maybe it's not my fear of myself, but man, I know there's all kinds of people out there or all kinds of situations working against me. And I just don't want to stick my neck out. Is that the fear that's behind? If those are the fears, then this is not, this is displacing faith. So number three on the overall list is, has sin entered into my motives and methods? I have a decision to make. I want to make it in faith. Has sin entered into my motives? Have I begun to bend the truth in order to, shall we say, get this job? Have I begun to lie? Have lies worked their way in? Am I embellishing the truth? That's an indicator. Am I being selfish? Is this all about me? When it appears that it's going to help me, but be bad for my family and everyone around me. Is selfishness involved? Is greed or lust involved? Is this, again, all about me and more that I can get? The things that I want? There's a whole long list of sins we could ask ourselves about a decision if they're involved, but to skip down to the bottom of it, and the most important one, here it is. Pride. 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 Am I trying to save face with this? Am I trying to build myself up in my reputation of people around me? Am I making this decision with humility, or is this about me and my name and my reputation? Pride is at the bottom of almost all of our failures. Humility is where God steps in. And brings great blessing. And we could list person after person that in our lives that are great examples of that. I think of, go out to Riverwoods Camp and take a look at what's out there. And what do they call the new ministry center? Do they call it the Dan Helka Center? No. They call it what? Cedar Cabin or a lodge or something like that. Tony Dan Helka is a man of humility. Anybody who ever met him knows that. And what God has done through that humility is truly amazing. Go downtown and look at the Jesus people, and there's a couple towers that people live in, and those towers, of course, are called Kaiser Towers, right? No, they're not called Glenn Kaiser Towers. Glenn Kaiser, with the amazing talents and gifts that he has, is a man of true humility. And God has worked wonderfully through that humility. There are people seated in this room who I could give an example of the same humility of these other two men, but they would be embarrassed if I would mention their names, and I won't do that. But there are examples of how God works through humility. Pride is at the bottom of many a bad decision. Number four, does this violate or endanger the proper priorities of my relationships. This message isn't about biblical priorities in our relationships, but someday I'll have to preach that. I had the honor of, as a young man, of going into the mission field, of having wise older people, wise retired missionaries, sit me down and say, Mike, let me show you from the Bible what the biblical priorities for a relationship are. And they pointed out that my personal walk with God is number one, and that my relationship as a husband and a father is number two, and that number three is everything else. My work, which was my ministry. Your work is your ministry too, by the way, whether you work in a grocery store or pastor a church. That is your ministry. God, your family, and your ministry and work. And when you get those priorities switched around, when you push your work or your ministry in front of the relationships that you need to have with your wife and your children, then it all falls down. Your ministry and your... And when you push your work or your ministry, that's usually where our pride comes from, up in front of your walk with God, everything collapses. That priority is very important. If this decision that you have to make, as you're standing there wondering whether I should do this or not, destroys those proper biblical priorities and relationships, it's a bad one. And then the probably the most important one, the last one, this is the one that you really get checked on. Am I being honest with myself? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above everything and beyond cure. Who can know it? And often we stop that verse right there. Your heart is deceitful. It'll fool you when you're trying to make decisions. The next verse says, the Lord, God, understands the heart. He's the one who sees it. Yeah. So what we need to do in these decisions is we need to have wise Christian spiritual friends we know, church leaders and people who walk in the Lord. And we need to come up and say, I have this decision before me. This is what I'm thinking of doing. What do you think? And they're liable to say, yeah, wonderful, or no way. Listen to them. Consider them. It's not always the last word, but it is an important decision to make. So we've listed those down. Maybe you're standing in front of a decision about a job. I'll just finish with that as the illustration. Did God give this assignment, or did I ask God to bless my ideas? Does this look like the direction of work that I should be going? Or am I pushing on my own and asking God to come along with me? Number two, is fear a motive in my decision? Am I letting something about this job cancel my trust in God? And we talked about what that means. Has sin entered into my motives and my methods? Have I begun to twist the truth? Am I pursuing this out of greed or lust or pride? Does this violate or endanger the proper priorities of my relationships? Is this job going to make my relationship with my wife and my family and my Lord all out of order? Or does it seem to hold a proper order? Am I being honest with myself? What if my friends who are wise people, perhaps more mature than I am in the Lord, think about this. These are how we walk in faith. These are how we make decisions. And what that trust and faith is, that pleases God, to trust Him in these hard decisions. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we will be on our way. Let's stand up, since you've been sitting down for so very long. Lord, our relationship with You is where it all begins and ends, and we can ask ourselves these lists of questions and examine ourselves and still somehow come up short if we don't know who You are and don't truly trust You. We pray, O Lord, that we can walk with You. We can learn Your Word. We can know Your Word we can know Your personality through Your Word and through those people who have walked along with us and display the person and personality of Jesus Christ so clearly. We ask You, O Lord, that we would please You in our walk this week, that we would trust You, we would have faith in You, and we would be able to hear Your voice as we walk along as to where to turn and where to go straight. Thank You for caring so much for us. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.